life of Elisha. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have one of the most well-known events of Elisha's life and ministry, and that is his encounter with Naaman, the general of the army of Syria, and the great healing that the Lord brought about for this man. So I'll read the entire chapter starting in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abinah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon when I bow myself in the house of Ramon. The Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" And these were probably the items that Gehazi in his mind was thinking about buying with the money that he had gotten from Naaman. Verse 27, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Well, this is a wonderful chapter, and it certainly deals with God's sovereign mercy to a pagan leper. There are several things I'd like for us to examine as we work through this chapter. Brief word on Naaman's leprosy. And then we want to see God's sovereignty and some other truths about the Lord as we work our way through this particular passage. First off, notice that we read in verse 1 that Naaman was a very great and a very powerful man. He was the general over the armies of the king of Aram, which is also Syria. Basically the same area as Syria. He was highly respected. He was the king's right-hand man. He was a very valiant warrior, we're told in verse 1. He had it all by worldly standards, except for this one defect. He was a leper. Now, the leprosy that he had may or may not have been the classical condition of leprosy that we know as Hansen's disease. The reason why I say that is that at the very end of the chapter, when Gehazi is cursed with the leprosy of Naaman, it says that he turned white as snow. And the normal condition of leprosy doesn't turn your skin white. It causes it to bubble up and gnarl up, and it causes your joints to wear away. So whether that was a part of it or not, we don't know exactly for sure. He definitely had some kind of loathsome skin condition that caused others to pity him. And so that's about all that we know for sure. No doubt Naaman had tried every natural method of healing he could find. He had probably visited all the physicians in his homeland. He had prayed and brought gifts to all of the gods that they worshiped, consulted all the magicians, all the holy men, all to no avail. And he wanted so badly to be healed. We also learn in this verse 1 that the reason basically why he was so great and powerful and such a valiant warrior. We're told that basically in verse 1, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And one of the great themes that runs through this whole chapter is the sovereignty of God. And you see that God is sovereign on the battlefield. The reason why Naaman was so efficient and so successful as a military general was because the Lord had given him victory. And this victory is probably the victory that they had over Israel when Ahab was killed, that we studied back in 1 Kings chapter 22. It's interesting that Josephus, who is the first century Jewish historian, believed that it was Naaman who was that man who randomly drew back his sword, which ended up killing Ahab, king of Israel. That was Josephus's 2 cents worth, and it's probably worth less than that, but at least that's what he thought. What we see from this is that God is sovereign, that God does His will in Aram just as much as He does His will in Israel, that God is not the God of one nation, but He rules over all nations and all peoples at all times, so that even the victory of Aram in that day and age was because of God granting them the victory. And I really think that there's a measure of comfort that all of God's people should have today in the sovereignty of God, that all the wars and all the skirmishes that are going now on this earth at this moment are controlled and directed by the sovereign hand of God. You know, Aram, as I mentioned earlier, is basically the nation of Syria. Syria today is very much in the mix of the problems in the Middle East. And yet all this going on in Syria and all this going on in Lebanon and all this going on in Iraq and Iran, all of that is governed by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. We read of it in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So God is sovereign. He's in control. And the reason why Naaman was elevated to the position that he was because God had put him there and God had made him a great and powerful man. Notice also that not only is God sovereign over the battlefield, He is sovereign in mercy. And this is what we see, this is really the emphasis that the Lord puts on this passage. For in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, when Jesus, at the beginning of His earthly ministry, was in His hometown of Nazareth, and this is what He said. He said, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In other words, what Jesus was pointing out to the Jews of His day and age is that God showed partial favor to this pagan, not to the Jews, to the Gentile rather than to the people of Israel. That God was sovereign, though there were many lepers in Israel in the day of Elisha, God sovereignly chose to show mercy only to this pagan war general. Now, people do not like to hear that today, but that is the teaching of Scripture. That God is not only sovereign in battle, He is sovereign in showing mercy. And that's why Paul said in Romans 9, "So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." And that is the truth of God. There are many people that God could have healed of leprosy in that age, but God chose this pagan, this Gentile, to exalt His mercy and His grace. God's mercy is always sovereign. He bestows it on whom He chooses, and He withholds it from whom He chooses. He makes the choice. He makes the decision. We worship a sovereign God. And that's the very truth that Jesus wanted to teach His fellow Jews in the first century. They hated that message, by the way, so much they tried to kill Him. People do not like the message that God is sovereign today. They hate it. But it's true. It's the God we worship. It's the God of the Bible. Well, we also see that not only is God sovereign over the battlefield, He's sovereign over whom He shows mercy to, He's also sovereign over the trials of our life. So notice in verse 2, as the Arameans were maintaining their victory over Israel, granted to them by God, they had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little Jewish girl. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And so we see that the Lord was sovereign even in this area, because this little girl is strategically placed in Naaman's family to bring about the contact with Elisha, to bring about ultimately the cure of Naaman, which was all according to God's plan and His sovereign mercy. So the means to the healing is just as under God's control as the healing itself. And so now we find that there's these Arameans, these little war parties that are going out in these little military sorties. They happen to go to this one little village or town, and they capture this little girl, who really in many ways becomes the key to the story. Notice the depth of her tragedy, how great her tragedy must have been. I wonder, it doesn't tell us, but were her parents put to death during this raid? Sometimes they were. Sometimes people were killed when they took slaves. Sometimes they would kill some and enslave others. Did they burn down her home? Did they tear down her city? Was there nothing left of it? Did they rip this little girl from her mother's arms when they captured her? No doubt some of these things probably took place. So here she is, removed from her home, removed from her family as a little girl, taken to a strange foreign land, never to return, never to see her parents again if they were still alive, never to see her brothers and sisters. And she went from being free to being a slave. And all of this, you see, was according to God's plan, because she was the critical means in Naaman being healed and being shown mercy. And I think what we learn from this is that God is sovereign not only over battlefields and skin conditions, but He's also sovereign over which slaves are parceled out to which masters. Because she ends up in Naaman's household. Notice that not only was her tragedy great, but her faith was great. I love this in verse 3. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." See, this little girl, this little Jewish girl, bears testimony to her belief in the powers of God shown through the ministry of Elisha. It makes me wonder whether her family was not one of those that worshiped the Lord. Maybe, again, one of those 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And I think we learn from this that in the midst of her great calamity, her great personal trial of being uprooted from her home and uprooted from her family and carted off to a foreign land, now becoming a slave and a servant, that in the midst of her great hardships and trials, she had the greatest opportunity to bear witness to God. And you know, I think that will be true in your life and my life. There will be many times when God orchestrates great hardships and trials in your life, because it's when you're in those trials that your testimony for Jesus Christ, your testimony to God, will be more powerful than probably any other time of your life. You know, when things are going well, I can praise God. And people, well, you know, life is good to him, so he carries on this myth of believing in God. But when life is tough and falling apart and great calamities and trials come your way, and you say, "The Lord lives and the Lord is a great God," now people will sit up and listen to that. That is a testimony that comes with the power of faith accentuated by the trial. And this little girl, through all of her hardships and trials, brought a great witness to the works of God, which touched the heart of Naaman and his wife. Not only that, I think she had a great heart. Would you have responded that way had you gone through what she went through? Would you have thought kindly about your master who was suffering with leprosy? Or would you have in your own heart harbored the desires, "God, kill him. Don't all just give him leprosy, give him cancer because of all they've done. They've destroyed my family. They've destroyed my home. They've taken me away. Lord, do evil to this man for all the evil that he's done to me." But that was not this little girl's heart. And I just love this little girl because of the power of her faith and the grace that she had in her heart. because she epitomizes what the Apostle Paul teaches us that all of us should do. That if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's exactly what this little girl is doing. Instead of hating her master, instead of hating the people that did all this evil to her, her heart just overflows with grace, and she longs that her master with leprosy would be with Elisha, because Elisha would cure him of his leprosy. What a gracious heart. What a challenge to you and me. The next time we're tempted to hate people that do bad things to us, to realize that Christ would not have it that way. Christ would have you overflow with goodness and charity and kindness and mercy to those who do evil to us. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And this little girl had that grace. No vengeance, no desire for revenge, but a heart of compassion toward her master, wishing him well. And this is a testimony of God's grace in her heart to forgive her enemies and to do them good. Kids, I have a message for you this morning, just looking at this little girl. I want you to know that God uses little people for great things. You know, one of the great encouragements to children is, you know, you're never too young to follow the Lord and to give good testimonies to others about your God. You're never too young to do that. And sometimes the most powerful witness comes from the mouths of little children who will say, "Praise the Lord," or "Thank God for this blessing." Because it's when children who bear testimony to the goodness of God, adults will sit up and listen. That's something unusual. And I say to all the little kids here this morning that you are never too young to worship and bear witness to Jesus Christ in your life. Now, one of the great privileges that every child of God has is to witness for our God, for all that He's done for us. As unworthy as we are, yet we bear witness to Him. And children can do that as well. And not only did her witness to Naaman's wife and ultimately to Naaman bring about his physical healing, it brought about that man's salvation. Children can be used of God to lead others to Christ by bearing witness to the Lord. What a tremendous thing to think about. Well, the pathway to this healing and blessing has to come through humility. We really don't understand, probably, just how important a humble heart is to God. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't bless us and why this isn't happening and that isn't happening. Well, God is wise and God is good, and oftentimes that just differs from our will. But a lot of times, it's because of pride and arrogance within our heart and life. You know, the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to who? The humble. He gives grace to the humble. And maybe some of the reason why that grace isn't flowing is because we don't have that humility that God delights in so much. The grace comes to the humble, but Naaman is not a humble man at this point. And so God is going to bring him down a notch or two before the blessing comes, teach him a little humility, teach him a little bit more about himself, and then the blessing will come. We see this really when Naaman is sent by his king to the king of Israel with this letter. We read of that in verse 5 and following. And the king of Israel, of course, reads this letter and he doesn't know what in the world to do. He panics. He is so totally not a believer because when the challenge comes to heal Naaman of his leprosy, he says, "Who am I? Am I God that I should have the power of life and death that I could heal him?" God isn't even on his radar screen. He's just thinking about his own abilities, and he's only thinking about himself, so totally in contrast to the little Jewish girl in Naaman's household. But Naaman comes to the king, and he panics. And then Elisha sends word to the king and says, "Send Naaman to me, and he'll find out there is a prophet in the land of Israel." And so Naaman now takes his horses and his chariots, and you can only imagine the people in the street, people in their houses who heard the rumbling wheels of the chariots. They're racing down the street. They pull up in front of Elisha's house, and you can just imagine how everyone's now staring at him. And Naaman, this great Syrian, gets out of his chariot. He walks up to the door, and he probably knocks on the door waiting for Elisha to come and to heal him. But to his great chagrin and surprise, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. We read that in verse 10, Elisha sends a messenger. So that not even going out himself, he sends a messenger to Naaman. And this no doubt was an insult to this great Syrian. He was a mighty man. He was used to dealing with mighty men. He was used to being in the presence of kings. And he thought no one would snub his presence. But Elisha did. Elisha didn't even come out and talk with him. He sent his servant to go out and talk with the great Syrian. So that probably was a bit of a deflation to his ego. And then in verse 10, all the servant tells Naaman to do is to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And that was an insult to him. And then, of course, we read of his outburst in verse 11 and 12. The first thing that he's mad about is that his expectations of Elisha didn't meet up with his own standards. In verse 11, he says, But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." In other words, I think Naaman is operating out of his own worldview, coming from a pagan land, and that's the way people did things. That's the way the magicians, that's the way the healers did things in his country. It was a show. There was some razzle-dazzle. There was a coming out and a waving of the hand, and the miracle and the healing would be given. And so he's expecting this from Elisha. Some majestic prayer, some magic wand being waved, and poof, out comes the rabbit, or at least off comes the leprosy. He was looking for that, and Elisha didn't meet his expectations. So he's very disappointed. He's very upset. In verse 12, we find that he begins to think about the instructions given to him as being utterly ridiculous. What? Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times? Why, the rivers of Damascus, my home country, Abinah and Pharpar, far more beautiful rivers, and they were known and renowned, really, for being very beautiful rivers, cleaner than the Jordan River in general. And he was thinking to himself, "Well, why can't I just wash there? Why do I have to go and humble myself and wash in this ugly, dirty, muddy river called the Jordan in the land of Israel? Why couldn't I just do it in the clean waters of my homeland?" And so the whole instruction just blew him away. He's responding arrogantly. He's full of pride. And if it wasn't for his servants in verse 13 who talked him into it, he never would have gone. But apparently they do reason with him. They appeal to his pride, interestingly enough. "If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman humbles himself. He goes to the Jordan River. He washes himself. And he does what the prophet tells him. We learn from this in part that God always controls the means of our blessing. And in this case, it was you either do it God's way or it's the highway. It's either the river or the road. You come and you do it the way I've set out for you to do it, Naaman, or you're not going to get your healing at all. And no doubt he thought it was utterly foolish and unnecessary. He tried to complain about it, but the bottom line is God gives no choice to us. He determines the means. You go wash in the river. And if you don't want to wash, then live with your leprosy. And oftentimes the Word of God is that way. You obey God. There's no alternative. There's no other choice. There's no pick one out of three or anything like that. Naaman had to choose the Jordan, or he could choose his leprosy. You know, I think what's interesting about that is that the gospel really is a similar type of situation today. We are told that if you want healing from your sin, then you must come to the crucified and risen Savior. There's no other way. And we may complain about it, and we in our own minds may come up with our own schemes of salvation that are like the rivers Abinah and Pharpar, and we may think that this way is far superior to God's way, but the bottom line is it's God's way or it's the highway when it comes to salvation. You either come to the cross as a guilty sinner, confessing your sin, and receive the free gift of salvation from Christ, or you try to come some other way, and you will not get any salvation or forgiveness at all. God determines the way. There's no choice that we have in it. It's either the cross or it's eternal loss. That's the decision. There's no other choice. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you may be entertaining that you think that you can get to heaven going this way or get to heaven going that way, then all you're trying to do is to create a river, Abinah or Pharpar, that you think will cleanse you. And I'm telling you, it will not cleanse you at all. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And you must humble yourself as a sinner and come to the cross, because there is no other way, period. Is through Christ. Naaman had to learn that. He had to humble himself and accept that one way that God had apportioned for him to get a healing. And the same way in the gospel of Christ. And people don't like that today, just as Naaman did not like it back in his day. And the church is constantly being badgered to compromise the message of the gospel, to allow for other ways to heaven. But if we cave in, beloved, we become guilty of telling only a deadly lie. The gospel is clear. Repent or perish. Believe in Jesus Christ or suffer the torment of eternal hell. And there is no seeker sensitivity here. There must not be. It is a clear, plain gospel. There's nothing to smooth over the rough edges. Sinners need a Savior, and there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. The cross must be presented in all of its coarseness and all of its roughness, with all of its splinters to attack the pride of man, because salvation comes not to the proud, not to those taking other ways. It comes to the humble who confess their sin and come to God through the cross of Christ. That's it. There is no other. And by the grace of God, Naaman was humbled and found that blessing. You know, I think there is a lesson for us, even as Christians today, in this. Because if you're like me, sometimes you get disappointed with God because we expect Him to work a certain way and to do things a certain way in our life, and He doesn't do them, and it's very frustrating. You know, we wanted success, but God gave us failure. We wanted more money and He gave us less money. We wanted good health and He gave us some health challenges. We wanted our prayers answered this way, but He chose to send us down another path. And we began to say, Lord, why not my Abinah and my Pharpar? Aren't they as good as Yours? Do I have to go down the Jordan River? Do I have to go wash in it? And we as believers sometimes challenge the wisdom of God. We think our ways are better. And really, we just need to learn the lesson of humility. That God's ways are always best. We need to learn what Isaiah had to teach Israel when God said that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you know, if we will just learn that lesson, we will have so much more joy and contentment in life if we just trust God's ways. Will we not? Well, we see that God alone not only determines the means of the blessing, He also is the only one who gives the blessing. And from this, I want you to notice that Elisha is not involved in this at all. Oh, he sends his messenger out to the door, but he doesn't go to the Jordan River. And you may ask, well, why not? He's involved in so many of the other miracles. Why is he not involved in this one? Because Naaman, the pagan, needed to learn that God and God alone is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That it's not prophets, it's not magicians, it's not any man that you go to that has the power to heal. It is God and God alone. And I think that is why in this passage that Naaman is told to leave the city of Samaria where the king is and where Elisha apparently has a home, and he's to go to the Jordan River 30 miles away and wash himself in the water 7 times. And all of this does is he takes him away from the prophet so that Naaman can learn at the Jordan that it is God who heals and only God. The spotlight is not on Elisha, but on God. He fades into the background. He does nothing to bring about the healing. It is all done by the Lord dealing directly with this pagan general. So Naaman had to leave his pagan ideas of God and magic men behind and encounter God alone at the Jordan. And from that, God gets all the glory. And you know, Naaman got the point. He got that point well. If you look at verse 15, after he was healed, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean in verse 14. Look at verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He got the point. Going to Jordan without any other prophet, without any other man involved, it was him and God at Jordan. And God healed him. And he came away not saying, "Oh, Elisha, what a great prophet you are." But what a great God. In fact, there is only one God. And it's the God of Israel. The Lord God. And so he learned the truth that he was designed to learn. That there is only one great God, and it's the God that Elisha worshipped as well. You see, God doesn't need us. That's why He took Elisha out of the scene. He uses us because He delights to use us, but He doesn't need us. He can do everything by Himself, but He pleases to use us to bring glory to His name by serving Him and witnessing to Him. And how blessed we are with that great privilege. Well, Naaman is also going to learn that not only is God the only one who gives the blessing, but God's blessings and God's grace are always free. If you look about this in verse 16 and following, well, at the end of verse 15, actually, we find that Naaman is not only a new man on the outer man, but he's a new man in the inner man. He has been converted. He has a desire to worship the Lord now. He wants to give a present maybe in his old mind, maybe to pay for the blessing, maybe coming from his pagan background. But he's a changed man, and he's going to learn more about the nature of God's grace. He's going to become a genuine worshiper of the Lord. He receives this double healing, both outwardly and inwardly. And really, we see from this that to be a converted man also means to be a changed man. Because you cannot be converted without being changed. It's like the alcoholic that every time he got a paycheck, he would go and spend his money on alcohol. But after he got converted, now he takes that money and he buys food and clothes for his family. He's a changed man. You can't be a converted man without also being a changed man. And that's what we're going to see in Naaman. Well, the first thing he tries to do is offer a gift to the prophet. We see this at the end of verse 15. So please take a present from your servant now. Verse 16, but he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And I think the reason for all of this is to teach Naaman a very important lesson that God's grace is free. It's absolutely free. There's nothing that you can do to pay for it. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. God's blessings and His grace are free. Now, the gift that Naaman was prepared to give was absolutely incredible. It's described as being 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of Mr. Uli's clothes, probably recently purchased at a high price, a wardrobe no doubt any banker would enjoy having. And if you added all that up, and it's almost impossible to say, well, how much is it worth today? But I'll try anyway. If you just took the gold and the silver and the Mr. Uli's clothes, and if you put them in today's monetary value, it would be $1.25 million. So this man was prepared to pay heavily for a healing. Well, he gets his healing, and now he wants to pay for it. Probably just from the remnant of his pagan mind. That's what they did in Syria. That's probably what he needs to do here. You know, if you go and get a blessing from a holy man, you got to pay him some dough. You got to slide him something under the table before he blesses you. That's probably his mindset. He tries the same thing with Elisha. He says, no, absolutely, I won't take a cent. He tries to give him something the second time and he refuses to take anything. Why? Well, again, I think to teach Naaman the valuable lesson of the character of God's grace. It is always free. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot pay for it. God's grace is always free. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a counting of the cost. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there certainly is. But nothing can be paid to merit the blessing. We live our life of obedience and love and service, not to try to earn our blessing or pay for our blessing, but out of appreciation for the freeness of the blessing that we have received from God. God takes no bribe. He sends no invoice at the end of the week that we have to pay. It's purely by His free grace. And so Naaman, in response to this, says, well, at least let me have 2 mules load of dirt. Because when I go back home, I'm not going to worship any god but the Lord, the God of Israel. And I want this dirt so I can make me a little plot of ground, and then I'll offer my sacrifices to the Lord on this dirt. And he says one more thing. When by reason of professional protocol, I have to go in with my king into the temple of Ramon, the national deity, please forgive me. I'm not there to worship him. I'm just there because that's my duty. And when I bow, please forgive me. I'm not worshiping that God. I'm worshiping the Lord only. And the prophet said, go in peace. He understands. So this man has been transformed. He is now a worshiper of God. He is now someone that puts the people of Israel to shame. His faith you will rarely find in Israel. But this pagan man now is a believer and a worshiper of the Lord. And now comes Gehazi's greed. He begins to scratch his head and he thinks, I don't know why Elisha didn't clean his clock. That pagan, we ought to take everything that guy has to bring. And so he says, so I'm going to go back to that guy. I'm going to run him down. And I'm going to get something from him because he shouldn't get off scot-free. He doesn't understand that God's grace is free. So he chases him down. He tells two lies, two kinds of lies. He lies to Naaman about the two seminary students that are coming in. They need some financial help. He also lies later on to Elisha when he denies that he had gone anywhere. But more importantly, he lied about the character of God. I think that's the main point of this. By going back to Naaman and saying, look, we do need a little money. We do need some clothes to help in the ministry. There is a price you need to pay for all that you've gotten. He is telling a lie about God's grace. He is insinuating to Naaman that God's grace does cost us. We do have to pay for it. We do have to earn it. We do have to do something to earn the blessing. And it's because of that that he was cursed with Naaman's leprosy. It's because he was tampering with the freeness of God's grace and trying to distort it and make God's grace something like every other pagan God's blessing, something you have to pay for, something you have to do to merit. And because he was attacking the very character of the grace of God, God judged him with this leprosy. Any gospel that adds any price to the price that Christ paid at the cross is an anathema gospel. You add anything to the free grace of God through Jesus Christ, and that is a different gospel that will damn you rather than save you. If you say you need Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus baptism before you can be saved, or Christ plus good works, that is saying that the free grace of God is not free at all. We have to do our part to earn our salvation, and that is a damnable heresy. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Gehazi's greed and covetousness comes out even with a little religious twist, as he says in verse 20, as the Lord lives, I'll do this. See, he doesn't even understand the very character of God, yet he uses the name of God in his mouth. I think the sad truth of this is that we can live like Judas and Gehazi in the presence of God and in the presence of great servants of God and be fatally infected with worldliness and materialism. You know, that could be true of somebody here. You could be in church every week and be in the presence of God and be infected with the deadly form of worldliness and materialism just like Judas and Gehazi was. And the irony is that a pagan, by an act of faith, is cured of his leprosy, while an Israelite, by an act of greed, is cursed with leprosy. Beloved, how important it is to flee all self-righteousness, all merit, and come as a sinner to Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone to save you from your sins. Well, God will not have His free grace cheapened by our lies. And Gehazi and his family must now pay the price for trying to distort the grace of God. You know, I close with just the point that people today have an infinitely greater disease than leprosy. And in fact, everybody has it. And it's called sin. And though the waters of the Jordan River were the instrument in washing away Naaman's leprosy, they had no power in and of themselves to heal him. Yet there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our infinitely greater disease, human sin. I love that old hymn that says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And as Naaman rushed to the Jordan River and dipped himself seven times and received the healing, every sinner today that suffers from that greater calamity in sin, who rushes to the waters of the blood of Christ and believe in Him alone and are plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty sins. So may Naaman give us an example to run to Christ, because His blood and His blood alone can wash away our sins today. Because God's grace is free, all you need is Jesus Christ. Call on Him today if you've never come to Christ. Believe in Him. Trust Him to save you. And He promises that He will. His salvation is free to those who ask. Well, let's close in prayer.